Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
The two ancient cities of Asia Minor, Pergamon and Thyatira. They are very, very different in where they're actually situated geographically and in the lay of the land. They're very different in their earthly power. Pergamon is one of the great cities, sitting up here north of Smyrna and inland a little bit. It's about 100 kilometres north of Smyrna, which is modern-day Izmir on the coast, the west coast of Turkey. When you go there, you see just this huge mound, this mountain. It rises sort of straight up out of the ground, about 700 metres high. Fortunately, in recent times, they've put a cable car in, which makes it a lot easier to get to the top. And as you get to the top of this mountain, there's this Acropolis, there's this citadel. This was the prime position. It was very, very well protected, full of temples and altars and shrines. And then as you come down the mountain, there's one at a mid-level and another Acropolis lower down. The ruins here at Pergamon are very, very, very extensive. Back in the 3rd century BC, Pergamon aligned itself with Rome. Pergamon became a major power. In fact, its empire spread about 500 kilometres further afield. Pergamon, sitting on top of a mountain about 1,000 feet high. A citadel on the top, major town lower down. Thyatira, very different geographically. This is about 60 kilometres southeast of Pergamon. It's on the road to Sardis. In the 3rd century, it was a military outpost. But you can see here, very, very different. This is flat land. There are no natural defences for the city of Thyatira. And so it was invaded, it was plundered easily by armies, and typically armies that were on their way up to Pergamon. Very, very different locations. Very, very different military might. But lots of similarities. Both of these cities, Pergamon and Thyatira, were important in that 1st century AD world. Pergamon, it was the seat, the centre of the Roman rule of Asia. That's where the proconsul, the Roman proconsul, resided. On top of that, this was a fantastic intellectual city. In Pergamon, it housed 200,000 ancient manuscripts and documents, only rivaled by Athens and Alexandria, tragically plundered many centuries later and lost. This was a very important city, Pergamon. Thyatira. This was a very significant trading and manufacturing centre, and significant trade routes intersected and crossed through in the region of Thyatira. So they're similar in that they were very important in that 1st century world. They're also very, very similar at the core of these cities. Both cities were godless. I mean, there were lots of gods. But both of these cities were godless. Actually, both of these cities were evil. Pergamon was the leading religious centre for the whole of Asia. As I mentioned, on the top of that mountain was an Acropolis, then at the mid-level, then at the lower level, there were temples, shrines and altars. Right on the top of the mountain was this magnificent altar to Zeus. It stood 25 metres high. In fact, a German archaeologist, when they found it, disassembled it and carted it all the way to Berlin, where it's been reconstructed. Today, you've only got these footings, if you like, these steps at the beginning. Even this is impressive, sitting right on the top of this mountain, overlooking a vast valley. It's a reconstruction in the Berlin Museum. And also on the top of the mountain was a huge area given over to the temple of Athena. Athena, the goddess of victory in Greek mythology, the patron of the city of Pergamon. And still it goes on. There's this absolutely stunning amphitheatre, which must be at about 25 or 30 degrees gradient. You think you're going to fall as you walk down there. It really is amazing. Well, right at the bottom here, at the stage area was constructed in timber. Why was it constructed in timber? So they could get it down so that the view of this temple was not obstructed by the people in the amphitheatre. What was the god worshipped in the temple of, in this temple here? It was this one over here. It's the god Dionysus, symbolized often by a bull. And still it goes on. When you come down the mountain, you go across some flat land, you come to a region where people worshipped the god Asclepius. And this god was the god of healing and depicted by serpents. People from all over the known world flocked to Pergamon seeking to be healed. So when you came, how did you worship? You went to a temple and you actually fed a live serpent. And then on top of this Greek and Roman pagan idolatry, Pergamon was noted for its imperial cult. What do I mean by that? It's the worship of the Roman emperor. Pergamon was the first city in the whole of Asia devoted to the worship of a Roman emperor or Caesar. And Caesar worship in this area was extremely intense. Emperor worship was linked to being loyal to the city. It was linked to actual patriotism. That is, if you didn't participate in it, you were considered to be an outlaw. You were considered to be a subversive. And in this reign, the reign of Domitian, when the letter of Revelation has been written, not bowing to Caesar, not declaring Caesar is Lord, could quite likely, and especially in this region, result in actual physical death. We know what God thinks of this city. God describes this city. You see, Christ himself reveals information to the Apostle John. The Apostle John is stuck on an island of Patmos, just off that Asia Minor coast, modern-day Turkey, and he gets this revelation on a Lord's Day, perhaps. A tradition is that he was actually in a cave, and he's told to write down what he sees and what he hears, and then to send down what he sees and hears to these seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Friends, if you're visiting with us today, you've sort of partway into a short series on the opening book of the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. These are seven actual historical churches that existed in that time. And what Christ says to these churches applies to all churches of all times, because you will always find these types of churches. And of the seven, two have only good. Five have a mixture of good and evil. In fact, one of the five has nothing good in it to commend itself before a holy God. So how does Christ describe the city of Pergamon? If you've got your Bibles open there at Revelation chapter 2, look at God Almighty's description of this city. Verse 13, he says, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne." I mentioned that both Pergamon and Thyatira were very, very similar at their core. You've got all of this idolatry happening in Pergamon. What about Thyatira? Well, the main god that was worshipped in Thyatira was Apollo. Who was Apollo? The sun god. Greek mythology, the son of Zeus. Thyatira, being a trading manufacturing centre, just had these guilds, these trade guilds, these trade societies right through. They were dominant in the city. So if you're a craftsperson, if you're a merchant, you were part of a guild. And the guilds became the centre of human life, social life. This is where business, if you like, was conducted. And you're in a guild, and there will be a patron god or a goddess, and part of the life in the guild was you'd have feasts, you'd have banquets. These banquets were not just munching. They were religious in character and often much in-your-face immorality within the context of these feasts. So, well, I'm not interested in participating. Then that's going to hurt you. That's going to hurt you in your livelihood, because that's the means of being connected into the business and trade and just the civic life of the city of Thyatira. Yeah, two cities, very different geographically, very different in earthly military power, but very similar, though very important. At their core, unbelievable, rank pagan idolatry, and in both of these cities, there are churches. Can you imagine that? Churches existing in Pergamon and Thyatira, and both of these churches were similar. Why were they similar? Because they had a mixture of good and evil in the life of the church. Verse 12. Look at how Christ describes himself when he writes to the church, to the Christians in Pergamon. He uses words that go back to, you're visiting with us, you haven't been here when we did it, but it goes back to the vision that's given in the second half of chapter 1. He says, to the church, to the angel of the church in Pergamon, write, these are the words of him who has a sharp, double-edged sword. This is very particular symbolism. Remember Pergamon, seat of Roman power? The symbol of Roman power was a broad sword. And that broad sword said, Rome is sovereign. Rome is over every one of your lives, and we have power over you. And Jesus takes that symbol and he declares this. I'm the one, not some Roman official, who is the true judge. What about the church in Thyatira? It's also similar to Pergamon. It's got this mixture of good and evil. How does Christ describe himself to them? Look at verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. He describes himself in a way that particularly relates to what was happening in Thyatira. Do you remember Thyatira? Principal god worship was Apollo, who was Apollo in Greek mythology, son of Zeus. And Christ declares himself as the Son of God. He is the true Son of God. He also describes himself as having eyes of blazing fire. That's saying, I know exactly what's happening. It also speaks of judgment. His feet described like burnished bronze. It's an imagery that the people would have known just like that, because polished bronze was part of one of the major guilds in the town. Just in this opening words, what Jesus is saying, he's saying, I'm aware of every situation. I'm aware of every situation in the church. I'm aware of every situation in the city in which you live. And on a baptism morning, you'll be delighted to hear this. He's saying, judgment is imminent. Pergamon, Thyatira. They're living in a difficult place, the Christians, and God, through Christ, has some very good things to say about what's happening in these churches. Notwithstanding that Pergamon is described by God himself as being Satan's headquarters. Can you imagine that, living in a town that's described like that? Notwithstanding that this is the centre of Satan's activities, Jesus commends them. Look at verse 13. Yet to the believers there you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. This is good commendation. He's saying, in the face of real physical persecution, indeed in the face of martyrdom, the believers of Pergamon have stayed faithful to Christ, indeed a follower of Jesus, by the name of Antipas, we don't know much more about him, previously had been martyred because he declared that Jesus is Lord. Pergamon is Satan's hometown, at least at that time in history. And he is giving the followers of Jesus a very, very hard time. Because the killing of Antipas, the opposition of the people in the city to the followers of Jesus, the persecution by the Roman officials, Satan's behind all of that. Satan stands behind all of that hatred. And not only does the devil attack this church externally, as we'll see, he attacks it internally. But don't miss this. This is tough going to be a believer in this city, and God himself says to them, wow, there's good things that are happening in your midst. What about Thyatira? Here's another godless, evil city, and the one who has blazing eyes, who sees everything. Look at verse 19. He says, I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, your perseverance, and that you're doing more now than what you first did. This is good. I mean, like, this is good commendation. Unlike Ephesus that we looked at last week, they have not lost their love for Jesus, and they've not lost their love for others. They actively serve others. It's sort of like an extension of our care ministry that Eva talked of. That is, it's compassion and mercy to people in need. They persevere in the midst of difficulties by the city's occupants. And again, unlike Ephesus, the quality of life in this church is not diminishing. This is good commendation. They're serving and they're ministering more than when they were a young church. Do you see the picture? These are tough places to live in, and these are actually two pretty good churches. They're operating under extraordinary external pressure. But unlike the church at Smyrna, do you remember that God had zilch, no condemnation for? These two churches have problems. And Jesus, the head of the church, says this, verse 14, to Pergamon, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. And to Thyatira, verse 20, nevertheless, I have this against you. They're somewhat chilling words when you realize who's saying them. There were serious internal problems in the church at Pergamon. Look at verse 20. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols. They committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We're not going to do an Old Testament run-through. You can relax on that. But in the Old Testament, Balaam acted out of greed for money. And in the Old Testament, he led Israel into sin in order to take them out of God's favour, recognising that was the only way to destroy them. And the particular sins of Israel in connection with Balaam were sins of sexual immorality and idolatry that's seen in food offered to idols. So see if you can quickly come with me on this and understand what's being said. In the same way that Balaam, yonks ago, subverted Israel, the false teachers in this church in Pergamon, called the Nicolaitans, were trying to subvert the Christians in the church. What was the thrust of the false teaching? One word, compromise. Compromise. The cult, the Nicolaitans, were seeking to find ways to accommodate the pagan practices. Being like, you can understand it, can't you, at one level? Because to stand against these practices was going to hurt, at a minimum, economically, socially, and possibly your actual physical life. And I suspect the teaching in this cult would have gone something like this. Look, relax. Rod, don't get so uptight about this. I mean, like, don't get so uptight about this imperial cult. I mean, just sort of being part of it, it just demonstrates that we love the city. I mean, this is just good stuff as being Christians. Just be a bit more civic-minded. It's not that big a deal to come and just say the words. Just kind of relax about it. Caesar is Lord. And if you went to one of these pagan feasts in honour of the emperor, here are the words that would have been said. The feast is given in honour of Caesar, God, Savior. And sexual immorality was just simply an integral part of these offerings. So at one of the museums over here, here's a sculpture, a female celebrant at the feast of the god Dionysus. The pressure under the reign of Domitian was extreme. You declare that Jesus is Lord and not that Caesar is Lord, and this is not a minor issue. It's not a minor issue to the Romans, and some of the believers wilted under that pressure. They didn't stand firm, they compromised, they sought to accommodate the world in which they lived. And in Thyatira, again, there were serious internal problems. Look at verse 20. These are really strong words. Jesus, the God of heaven and earth, says, I have this against you. He's saying, here is divine displeasure at a serious problem in the church. A false teacher who's called Jezebel calls herself a prophet. Even if you don't know the Old Testament backwards, you will have heard of the word Jezebel. Jezebel was the Phoenician wife of the northern Israel king Ahab. Jezebel. She led that northern nation of Israel into Baal worship. What were the characteristics of Baal worship? Rank idolatry, child sacrifice, and extraordinary sexual immorality. Oh yes, and sorcery was thrown in as well. And here's this false teacher in the church at Thyatira, and she is seen as a satanic force and likely the leader of this cult referred to as the Nicolaitans, which we've also seen in Ephesus and just seen in Pergamon. See the context? The trade guilds was how you lived your life in one of these cities, especially Thyatira. And you'd go to a feast and there was idolatry, there was immorality. And if you said, no, I'm not going to be part of it, you were ostracized. This would impact employment. It would impact money that you had. Do you see how easy it would be for a false teacher to come in to entice, is the word in verse 20, to deceive Christians into belief? Come on, you're just all being fundos. You're kind of getting carried away with this. Just kind of relax. It's not that big a deal to come and be part of these feasts. Like, don't you need some money? You see, just as it was at Pergamon, the church at Thyatira had been seduced and had been deceived and had gone down a path of compromise. And Christ speaks to Pergamon, he speaks to Thyatira, he speaks to any church going down a path of compromise and says this, one word, sums it up, it's repent. Verse 16 to Pergamon, repent therefore, otherwise I'll soon come to you, I'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth. These are strong words. Verse 20 to Thyatira, I've given her time, Jezebel time, to repent of her immorality. Probably literal immorality, but also probably spiritual immorality in as far as idolatry. But she's unwilling. So I'll cast her on a bed of suffering. I'll make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely. Unless they repent of her ways, I will strike her children dead. Like on Baptism Sunday. He's referring to the disciples of this false prophet Jezebel. He's referring to those who are thoroughly committed to this path of evil. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. His message is a really basic one. It's repent. What do we mean by repent? It says you are heading this way, spiritually, ethically, the way you live, and you actually have to turn and spiritually go in this direction, the way of the one true God, and then live out your life accordingly. Compromise. In Pergamon, you compromise with the empirical cult simply to save your life. in Thyatira, you compromise with the pagan activities of the trade guilds to save your livelihood. But in essence, we're dealing with the same thing. We're dealing with accommodating the world instead of total, full-on devotion to the Lord. This is a strong passage, isn't it? Friends, the call of the gospel is a radical call. It's loving, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son. It is gracious, but it is a radical call. Do you remember that picture of Jesus on the shore of the Sea of Galilee? He sees these fishermen. What does he say to them? Come, follow me. And that's his call to the churches in these two ancient cities. Come, follow me. It's his call to us. He doesn't say to these Christians in Pergamum and Thyatira, look, I know it's tough, and I mean, like, it must be just be awful. But why don't you just sort of gracefully sort of withdraw and set up your own sort of little holy huddle over here? No, no. The Apostle John, when he writes John's Gospel, records Jesus' prayer just before he's crucified, and Jesus prays to the Father about us believers, and he says, Father, I'm sending them into the world, but they're not of the world. We never withdraw into holy huddles. But the call of the gospel is a radical call. It's not a call to accommodate and compromise. I wonder if you noticed the radical nature of the call on James and Jane and the godparents of beautiful little Hugh. Before God in this congregation, you must affirm that you turn to Christ and reject all that's evil. You have to repent of your sins, reject selfish living and all its false and unjust. Question, do you renounce Satan and all evil? These are radical questions requiring radical, non-accommodating, non-compromising responses. Our life in Oz is actually not very different to that in Asia Minor of the first century. I mean, I know, they didn't have great football teams like Geelong. I appreciate that. I know that the little banquet that we're going to have after the service this morning, the food's going to be different to what you might have had in first century Asia Minor. But friends, we live in a world of idolatry. You're going to struggle to find any physical altars to Zeus and Apollo and Asclepius. But there's idolatry everywhere, because idolatry is actually worshipping anything and anyone other than the living God. We live in an idolatrous society. And if we were to stand today down, I don't know, Flinders Street somewhere and declare that Jesus is Lord, well, you'll get some curious looks, you'll probably get some ridicule, or you won't lose your life. But that's not the case for millions and millions of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, who do face daily torture, persecution, indeed martyrdom, for that declaration, Jesus is Lord. This is not a mantra, just as Jesus is Lord. When you declare Jesus is Lord, you're making a statement of your whole life being committed and devoted to him. We live in a society where idolatry is everywhere. We live in a society where sexual immorality is basically the mainstream of Western life. And what does that mean then if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus? It means there's massive pressure on all of us to accommodate, to compromise to the world. It can impact us economically. I know this, I've experienced this. Think of situations in the workplace. Think of situations where you're called to go on a work conference. Indeed, perhaps there's a little sort of juicy thing, the sales are good and the team's going to be sent off to location X. But of course, the team wants to go out to some particular activities, and not only go out to some particular activities, perhaps to participate in those activities. And there'll be activities that go completely against the good and wise boundaries of a good and wise God. And when you don't participate, you will suffer. At a minimum, there'll be ridicule. there'll probably be ostracism, and I'm certainly aware of cases where that has led to termination of employment. But of course, in a politically correct country like Australia, we'd never say, we're sacking you because you won't take part in our debauched activities when we go off to our night of pole dancing. We'll find some other reason to terminate the employment, but we'll get the person out because the very fact that they will not participate acts as a stinging conscience blow in the hearts of those who do participate. We face the pressure of shady business deals being put on us by employers, managers and supervisors. The pressure to accommodate the world and then standing against that can impact us socially. At school, at college, in the workplace, in the sports club, a group of mums meeting together for coffee. We live in a pluralistic society. So to make statements about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, like Acts 4:12, there is no other name other than Jesus Christ whereby you may be saved, that statement will generate very, very sharp rebuke in quote-unquote tolerant Australia. And we live in a world surrounded by distorted images of sexuality. Sex is one of the great gifts that a great God has given. He hasn't just given it for procreation. He has given it in the context of men and women in marriage for their pleasure. But in reality, that biblical view is actually seen as completely repugnant in our society. And if we spend much time in movies or watching TV, then you will actively be part, at least in your mind, of the sexual immorality, which would be nearly identical to what probably would have happened at these pagan feasts and also in these temples back in the first century. You see, the pressures on us are enormous. The pressures on me to accommodate, to compromise, the pressures on you, each of you, regardless of your stations in life, are huge. The call of Jesus Christ is no different to us as it was to the believers in these ancient cities. It's a call, follow me. It's a call of repentance, turning, and trusting, not just saying the words, as an ongoing experiential part of our life. It's a call to honour the King, that Jesus is Lord, and not just sort of throw the words around. This is a radical call. These chapters tell us that the gospel call is a radical call. It's a radical call on this church. It's a radical call on my life, and it's actually a radical call on everyone's life who's here this day. And that call is totally impossible to live out if we seek to do it in our own strength. As I close, look at verses 17 and 29. You can only live out this radical call in the power of the Holy Spirit. But there are lots of folk here today who I don't know, so there could easily be someone here saying, really? Like, why should I? What's in it for me? Why on earth should I respond to such a radical call? And my answer would be, there's everything in it to respond to that call. When you don't walk with Jesus, then you're not really living. I appreciate that's a very in-your-face comment, but logically, it's simply right. God, the Creator, us, the creatures, we live out humanity when we're actually joined, united in relationship with Him. Outside of that relationship, what we think is living is simply an illusion. It's a mirage. It's not actual life. It's not a life of joy and satisfaction. And when we don't walk with the Lord Jesus, not only does it impact us in this life, it has massive impact on the future. But look at it positively. The blessings in the future are huge. And so do these churches where there are problems. The Lord Jesus gives them great challenge. He says, to the one who overcomes, to the one who holds true to me, to the one who doesn't compromise, doesn't accommodate, who has Jesus as Lord in every part of their life, the one who doesn't accommodate the kingdom of darkness, well, you'll be sustained now and you'll be part of the best, most unbelievable banquet in the new heaven, the new earth. And that's what's used in the words there where it speaks of the hidden manna, which goes back to Old Testament imagery. On top of that, we're metaphorically given a new name when we turn and trust in Christ. Back in that first century, if you were a member of a guild or you had just won at the games and you were going to go to a celebration feast, you were given a little stone. The stone acted as the ticket to get into the feast. Do you see the imagery? You're given a stone to come to the best party. This is the mother of all parties. This will be the world's best party by a God who is the giver of all pure and holy pleasure. And to Thyatira, he challenges them with even more blessings. He says, as you follow me, you actually share in my authority in the future, and you will even share in my glory. Christ calls this church at Deep Creek to a path of radical discipleship, and he calls every person who's here exactly the same to a path of radical discipleship. And if we live in the Spirit, in the Spirit's power, temptations, seductions, opposition that comes our way can be stood against. We can overcome, and in overcoming, enjoy blessings now, in the future. And the only word that comes to my mind, which I can't find in the Macquarie Oxford Dictionary, is ginormous. The blessings are stunning. And so, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The worship band's going to come up as we sing our final song of praise to the Lord God Almighty.